So the Sermon on the Mount, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, our second sermon in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll spend the summer here, our second sermon on the Beatitudes that begins the Sermon on the Mount that we find at the beginning of the sermon. I just want to recap quickly what we talked about last week, maybe add a couple details, fill in a couple things that we didn't get to or I didn't mention. The sermon was and is for the disciples, those who belong to Christ already. And the sermon gives us a kingdom ethic. It's an ethic for believers. It shows us the work that the Spirit is doing in the true Christian presently. And it shows us at the same time what the true Christian should be seeking after, striving for in his life. It speaks to us of something that is for us now, but something will be finally realized in the future, this distinction between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. We began last week by considering the first four of these Beatitudes. There are eight of them. The ninth, blessed be, flows out of the eighth. But we read about these eight, and as we think about these Beatitudes, we're thinking about this ethic. We're really thinking about reorientation. The way that we reorient ourselves as Christians. If we've come to faith later on in our lives, other than being raised up in the church, we learn to think another way. We learn to process the world in a different fashion, in a fashion that was not related to God and to His ways. In fact, was in rebellion and opposed to His ways. So we come and we learn to, the Lord reorients our hearts and changes the way we see our lives and the lives of those around us, the way that we see the world. And even if we're born in the church, like many of the kids are here, born and baptized as little ones and raised up in the covenant, we still, because of sin, don't see things the right way. I don't know about you, but I have to teach my children on a regular basis, and Megan even more so, as she spends more time with them, not to do certain things. For instance, don't lie. Don't be selfish. What do children, what are the first things that they say? Mine, right? We don't teach them to say that. They learn it on their own. We don't teach them to be selfish. We don't teach them to lie. We work with them and teach them how not to lie and why they shouldn't lie and why lying's wrong. So whether in the covenant or outside of the covenant and coming in later, life is about reorientation. And that goes on as long as we live. We constantly need to be reorienting ourselves, not just intellectually, but from the core of our being, from the very center of who we are. And so that's one of the things that we do as we gather together. We know intellectually as Christians, if we've been Christians long, what we should do. But we confess our sin every Sunday, every Lord's Day. Why? Because we're confessing that what we know to be right and proper is not how we live our lives. We're inconsistent. We're not completely reoriented. That complete and final reorientation takes place in glory. And hopefully, as Christians, we're longing for it. Hopefully we say, like Paul the Apostle in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul doesn't say in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I was." That's not what Paul was before he came to faith. As some of the debates talk about Romans 7 as the old life and Romans 8 is moving into the Christian life. No, Romans 7 is Paul as an honest Christian dealing with his heart saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he glories in that and what is to come in the future. And so this sermon and these Beatitudes are about reorientation, about changing what our hearts want, about aligning ourselves with the King and the Kingdom. And so we talked about the first four last week, and Jesus basically says, let me help you reorient yourself. Let me help you be aware of the work that God is already doing in your heart. You may not be aware of it, but this is what God is doing right now if you're in the kingdom. And he started off by talking about those that are blessed because they're poor in spirit. And we talked about the fact that that's the entry point for the Christian. Now, we're going to come back to this again in a few minutes, but I want you to notice that in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we don't recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God, poor in spirit speaks of recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy before God. If we don't recognize that, if we haven't been brought to that place by the Holy Spirit bringing an illumination of our sin and the fact that we are destitute of anything good within us by ourselves, we are not in the kingdom. We will not be with God. So that is necessary. There is no Christian who doesn't know they're wretched and poor and miserable apart from Christ and his righteousness. Now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3 says. And I just quickly notice this, that the same blessing is spoken of that frames in verses 3 and 10 those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the same reward in verses 3 and 10. And it shows us that that's the framing of that. But it says something more. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Why is the kingdom for those who are poor in spirit and for those who are persecuted? We'll talk about that. We secondly talked about those who mourn. And we said it's one thing to recognize that you're a sinner, that you're bankrupt, and it's another, and to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness and enter into the kingdom. But it's a further step, brothers and sisters, for us to mourn over our sin. And I mentioned last week that sometimes the gospel can be presented in such a fashion where we don't need to mourn over our sin anymore. There can be this skewed view of the gospel that says we don't need to grieve over sin in our lives. That's not what Jesus says. I'll get my gospel understanding from the Savior, thank you very much, who said it's a blessed thing to mourn over your sin. And as you mourn and grieve and weep and howl and lament over your sin, you will be comforted. God will come to you in ways he would not come to you if you did not do those things. So it's not a hopeless thing, you see? It's not a helpless thing. Sometimes we can grieve and feel helpless because we see our sin. And then we won't grieve anymore because we don't want to be helpless or hopeless. But those two things go together. We grieve over our sin and God comes to us and he helps us and he comforts us in beautiful ways. Blessed are the meek. Those that aren't striving to do their own thing, that aren't striving to live their own way. They know what they deserve, and they know the grace of God in Christ, and they know what they get, and the blessings of God are given, and they say, oh, Lord, you are so good to me. And I didn't talk about this last week. I missed this, but I want to point this out right now. The meek will inherit the earth. You know, we spend so much time, not all of us, but some of us that are Christians spend so much time trying to conquer the world, trying to rule and have power and esteem and a name and climb the ladder. It's pointless because the earth is yours as a Christian. It's just not now. Now, there's a sense in which Paul says to the Corinthians, everything is yours because you are Christ's. And there's a sense in which that's now, but in glory, in the world to come, the earth in its entirety is ours. I come clean with you on this. I kind of have a desire, and I drive my wife crazy with this, because I want to go plant churches in like every city. I mean, I get these feelings and these longings to be all these different places, and then I know what my call to do is to plant churches. So I put those two things together. I want to go to 100 different cities and plant churches, because I put these things together. But these longings are for a time that is not now. I have all of eternity to explore everywhere. And you understand that, but the new heavens and the new earth are not going to be some totally different place. It's going to be this place without sin. And we have all of eternity to do these things. All of eternity to explore and to see this city and check out this culture and be here for a time and do all these different things. And so I understand this is where God has me. And I can defer for 70, 80 years, however many years the Lord has for me to be on this earth. I can defer until the kingdom come in the future. And I can plant churches from Anaheim Hills. And I can live here and be where God has me and where I want to be here. Because I understand the distinction. The meek inherit the earth. Don't go out and spend all your time and energy living for this world that's going to perish and burn at the end. Live for the world that's eternal. Live for the one that the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Walk by faith and not by sight. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? Do you think when the Titanic was going down, after it hit the icebergs and everybody's, you know, jumping in the lifeboats, that any of the guys were still, you know, serving meals or trying to polish up the tables? They weren't. That's futile. Now that analogy, it breaks down a little bit because there are important things that we're doing in this world, in this life. But I do say that to make a point that I know people who are spending all of their time and all of their energy on things that have nothing to do with the kingdom, and they are completely divided, and they are forsaking the things that matter most. They aren't seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as Matthew 6:33 says. They're pursuing other things, and they are double-minded, and they are displeasing the Lord. And I ask you that this morning. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Matthew 6:33. That's a command from our Savior. And what does He say there? What's the context there? This is important though. The context is the world seeks after all these other things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? What am I going to conquer? What am I going to overthrow? And Jesus says in this sermon that we'll get to in a few weeks, you seek the kingdom and God will provide everything you need. So in meekness, we don't insist on our own way. It's power under control. We know what we could do, but we do it in light of the kingdom. And I'm not saying don't go. If God calls you to be in business and have a successful business, go do that to the glory of God. And if God calls you to be, I don't know, a politician, then go do that and affect change for the glory of God. And do what God calls you to do, but don't live for that. Live for God. Do what you do for God. Because the earth is yours and the fullness thereof for all of eternity. Christ has already won that and purchased that for you. So focus on what matters most, God and His kingdom. He goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Once we see God, once we understand who God is and what God desires and what God requires and then supplies for us in Jesus Christ, and has given us the Holy Spirit. And we talked about this last week. This is a good test of where we are as Christians. We should long for and desire righteousness in our own lives. Lloyd-Jones asked that question. And he said that's a searching question. You need to ask yourself, do you long for righteousness? Not just the imputed righteousness of Christ put to your account, but do you long for practical righteousness in your own life? Is that something you desire? And if it's not, listen, brothers and sisters, anybody here today, we enter in by grace through faith, but if we don't desire righteousness in our lives, Lloyd-Jones says, go back and look at the foundation and make sure everything's all right. Make sure you've entered the right way. And so that's where we left off last week. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and we will be satisfied. As we hunger and thirst and we strive for it, God will bless us. God will be with us and God will provide for us. And that ultimately will be provided for us again in glory and in heaven when we are made perfectly righteous like our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's an interesting an interesting thing as we move on to the next one. Blessed are the merciful in verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. So here I am. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm desiring to live the right way. I'm desiring to live the way God wants me to live, and nothing's going to stop me. I am indeed seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then God says, be merciful. Then Jesus says, be merciful. And that's a hard thing to do. Why? Because when I'm living the right way, and I'm living for the Lord, and things are working out, and I'm going to church, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm doing private worship, you know, private devotions with the Lord, and family worship, and going morning and evening. I even showed up on Sunday night one time, and then things are going well in my life. And then I see somebody who's not doing the stuff, and they're paying for it. You know what I want to say?
Loser.
If you were like me, that wouldn't be happening. You brought that on yourself. If you were doing the right things and living the right way, that wouldn't happen to you. Because what is mercy? I mean, define mercy. Think about what mercy is. It's love extended to those that are helpless and needy. It's love extended to those that are helpless and needy. It's compelled by seeing their need and then acting upon that feeling. It's hard, isn't it? Jesus doesn't make it easy, by the way. This Christian life is not just some outward piety. It's not just some outward practice that we just do a few things like the Pharisees and everything's okay. This is deep. Man, I you know, especially when my life's looking good, when I'm walking the way I ought to look, man, I see people that aren't walking the way I'm walking, and I'm just like, pfft. And Jesus says, don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. And it's my tendency, and it's your tendency, and it's our tendency. It's all of us. And we may never say that to another human being, but we think those things in our head and in our hearts. And I think that's why Jesus puts that here. Go, wait a second. Before you go all the way there, you be merciful. And I say, Jesus, as I talk back to Jesus, and I talk back to the Word of God, because I don't always agree with the Word of God. Right? I mean, at least in my heart, I don't. I say I do. I'll tell you I do. And you'll tell me you do. But we don't. In our hearts. And Jesus will say this to me, and He'll say this to you. When I say they don't deserve it, they brought that on themselves, Jesus will say, did you deserve it? Did you deserve grace? Did you deserve mercy? Now think about this. In the Old Testament, I've always been struck by the verse where the Lord calls Moses to turn aside and go to the burning bush. And the Lord says there in Exodus, He says to Moses, I want you to go and free my people. He says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because they're taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down, therefore, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So in that context, God is being merciful, isn't He? He sees them struggling in their hardship, in their difficulties, and God says, Moses, I'm coming down to deliver them. And you say, that's fantastic. But that mercy extended to the Old Testament church, to the nation of Israel, is nothing in comparison to what God did for us in Jesus Christ. That picture of God coming down in the plagues and in the deliverance from Egyptian bondage for the Old Testament people of God is a foreshadowing, is a picture of Jesus coming down and delivering us. And not only did God come down in plagues and by sending a mediator who was a man, Moses, he came down himself. He took on our humanity and he came and lived amongst the muck and the mire of our sinful, fallen world for 33 years. And then Jesus speaks to us and says, be merciful. And I say, they don't deserve it. And here's mercy incarnate, standing on a mountain, talking to his people and to us today. Mercy incarnate, saying basically, do what I have done for you. That's all this sermon is, by the way. We say, I don't want to do this. And God says, this is what I've done for you. You were needy. You were undeserving. And yet I came down to save you. And we say, well, I don't want to spend 15 minutes or an hour or half a day reaching out to someone. Jesus is like, I spent 33 years reaching out to you, living for your righteousness and then dying for your sins, taking the wrath of the Father that was due to you upon myself. I feel like the servant oftentimes in my life, in Matthew 18, you know the story? The entire chapter, Matthew 18, is God's concern for spiritually needy people. And nerdy, I guess. But Matthew 18 is about the powerless and the victimized, those that have victimized, and those all being a part of the kingdom, all the needy people being a part of the kingdom. But you know the story that he tells? He says the kingdom of heaven is like is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And he began to settle, and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll say $3 million, right? And the servant is brought, and he says to the king, be merciful and I will pay you all. And the king forgives the debt. The king is merciful. He's gracious. And he forgives the debt. And the guy goes, oh, thank you very much. And he walks out the door. And he walks onto the street. And he sees a guy walk by who owes him 20 bucks. And he goes up to the guy and he says, where's my 20 bucks? And that man who owed him 20 bucks says the exact same thing he had just said to the king who he owed $3 million to. We're ballparking it here. And he says, nope, not going to forgive you. Throw him into the debtor's prison until he has paid all. And what's the point of that story with Jesus? Why does Jesus tell that story? It's because if you understand the debt that you've been forgiven, if you understand the mercy that's been extended, then you must go and be forgiving and merciful to other people. And maybe, just maybe, if you are unwilling to be merciful toward others, maybe you really haven't experienced mercy in the first place. And so in this story, Jesus says, notice, blessed are the merciful in verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. So does that mean I have to be merciful in order for God to be merciful to me and forgive me? No, it's the idea of mercy coming before and after. We need it at the beginning, and we need it for the entirety of our lives. We receive mercy, we extend mercy, and then God gives us more mercy. I don't know about you, I still need mercy every day because I'm still needy and nerdy spiritually, right? I still need mercy. And as we understand mercy, as we extend mercy, God gives us more mercy. So we're merciful. We're pursuing righteousness, but we're merciful. We understand people's condition. We understand that for the grace of God, there go I. Listen, you're not standing today because you're awesome. You're not walking with the Lord and pursuing righteousness because you're great. It's because God has been good to you. And so we reach out to other people and are kind to other people because God is kind to us. Don't divorce those things ever. He goes on to say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, in verse 8. The pure in heart means there's no hypocrisy. They're not playing a role. What they are outwardly is what they are inwardly. At least these are lining up still more and more. You know, there's going to come a day when your heart will be perfect and your actions will be perfect. But what he's getting at here is as we're pursuing the Lord, as we're walking according to grace, we're not playing a role. We're not coming to church and putting on the God bless you, brother, God bless you, sister. Oh, things are great in the Lord. And using all this Christianese at church and then going out to the workplace and telling dirty jokes and, you know, being crude and rude and immoral in our behavior in the workplace and going out with our group of friends that are unsaved and acting like they do. We're not wearing all these different masks. The Lord is saying the Christian is to be upright. They are to be outwardly and inwardly the same. That is Christians in every context. And I think, I suppose here, that as we struggle as Christians inwardly, then Jesus would be frowning upon us kind of wearing a mask at church and saying everything's great. If we're struggling, we should go to our brothers and our sisters, our elders, our pastor, and say, I'm struggling. We should be honest. Not live this double life. That's the idea. Don't live a double life as a Christian. If you're struggling, get help. Be honest. Don't play a role. Don't be a hypocrite, is the idea here. And as we live this way, as we pursue this kind of life, we will see God through the eyes of faith. We will see God at work in our lives in different situations. We will see God at work. We will see God comfort us through the support and prayer and ministry of others in the body of believers. And I would submit to you as those that are here at Anaheim Hills and those that are a part of this congregation that you can be open and honest with people. You can trust the Lord and be wise. Extend, you know, use wisdom, but don't live your lives by yourself. Listen, Christianity is not designed for you to do your own thing and have this enclosed life. Show up for an hour and a half on Sunday morning and go back to your enclosed private life. We live our lives in community. We've moved away from that in the American church. A lot of people don't even go to church and claim to be Christians. Other people, it's just something they do for an hour and a half. They're not connected. They're not living their lives with other Christians. God's design is for the church to be together, connected, living lives in community. And so I would encourage you along those lines. And I think the main way we see God is through the hands and the feet and the mouth and the heart of the church. Christ is the head. We are the body. We see God as we are connected to the visible church. So blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. That is, they will have the likeness of God, the characteristics of our Lord. Not just passively sitting back, but actively pursuing peace. Do you see that terminology? You're a peacemaker as a Christian. A peacemaker, because peace has been broken in this world. Peace between God and man, peace between man and man. And as long as this world exists, people will come up with all kinds of ideas as to how to bring peace, how to find peace. But man's wisdom can never come up with peace, right? Why are there wars and divisions and strife in the world? It's because of sin. Because of man's sin and man's inclinations. And so we pursue peace with others. And we pursue peace on behalf of others with the Lord. We want them to be reconciled to the Lord. And isn't this interesting? As those who have been brought into right relationship with God, God has pursued us. Is that right? Peace was broken. The relationship was broken. And God said, I will send my son. I will be merciful and gracious to them and send my son and reconcile myself to them, and they will be reconciled to me. God being the first mover. God brings reconciliation. And so we are at peace with God right now as those that are in the kingdom. The thing that all kingdom dwellers have in common is peace with God. But as those who have peace with God, we are absolutely obligated to be peacemakers and to take the message of gospel reconciliation to the nations. Sinclair Ferguson talks about the recurrent thought. He says, here we find a recurrent thought in the New Testament. Evangelism is not an option. It is an integral part of being a Christian. Peacemaking first and foremost comes by seeking to have people reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. All this is from God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, first the apostles, then the church, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, peacemakers, ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, through you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now that also speaks of, it's not limited to that, it also speaks of pursuing peace. As much as lieth in you, pursue peace with others. Paul says to the Romans, pursuing peace in our relationships with one another, pursuing peace in other people's relationships with one another. James talks about the wisdom from God is peaceable. Isn't that what he says? The wisdom of the world brings strife and division and wars, but the peace of God that is ours because we're his is peaceable. So we pursue peace as Christians. And then, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you read those words, you read that last blessed be or blessed are, and you say, what? Persecuted? I mean, we're doing all these great things and somebody's going to mistreat us? Isn't that crazy? Now we're reaching out, we're merciful to people, we're seeking to be pure in heart before the Lord, we're not hypocrites anymore, we're not playing a game, we're pursuing peace. Want people to be at peace with their Maker, want people to be at peace with one another. And the very next words out of our Savior's mouth are, listen, you're blessed when you're persecuted too. But it actually does make sense, right? Because sinners don't always agree with these things. They don't always want this stuff. They're not really interested in the kingdom ethic. They're outside of the kingdom, and they don't. A lot of them don't want to come into the kingdom. And so here's what I want to say quickly as we're running out of time here. I really want to make this point. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And then the command in verse 12, to rejoice and be glad. "For your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here's what I want you to notice. In verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So the other side would be, if you never face persecution, the kingdom's not yours. And you have to ask yourself the question, does any of this ever happen to you? This is a sobering, sobering statement from our Lord. It not only frames the section, but it ends with this startling idea. Jesus says, if you are persecuted, the kingdom is yours. And if you take that the other way, if you're not persecuted, the kingdom is not yours. Why would that be so? You say, that can't be, that can't be. Why would that be so? Because the world hates Jesus. And the world hates righteousness. And if the Spirit is at work in your life, and you are being conformed to the image of the Savior, Romans 8:29, which the Bible says the Spirit is doing. And if you are pursuing these things as you ought to do, then the world will take offense. And listen, if you're here this morning and there's never any kind of pushback or any kind of response or any kind of words that are opposed to the way that you're living, I would urge you to examine your life. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We are little Christ-like figures. And the world, listen, the only perfect person that's ever lived in this world was Jesus Christ. How did it go for him? They killed him. They hung him on a Roman cross. So if you are a disciple, a Christ follower, it's going to look similar for you. And Jesus says, I know how you're prone to respond to that, but do the opposite. In verse 12, he commands you to rejoice and be glad, because that's what the people of God have always experienced. The prophets, you're in line with the prophets. You're in line with the people of God. And that the reward is great in heaven. And again, it's that delayed gratification. We're not living for these 70 or 80. We're living for the eternal blessings of the Lord. We want the smile of God to be upon us now so that we can see the face of God then. And as we stand up, people may not beat you with a baseball bat or cut your head off like they're doing in other places in the country. But do people ever scoff? Do people ever not hang out with you because you're a Christian? Do people ever say things about you? Does it ever cause any problems in your life that you're a Christian? If you're being faithful to the Lord, it ought to. As we'll talk about next week, if you're being salt and light, it must. And so this is important. We're not saved by being persecuted, but if God has saved us, persecution will take place. It's been granted to us for the sake of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, Philippians 1:29. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12, and on and on and on. Provided we suffer with Him, Romans 8:17, we will be glorified with Him. The pattern we see in Scripture is suffering and then glory. So the encouragement here, brothers and sisters, is to know that God has done so much for us in Jesus Christ. And God is changing us and transforming us. And we are to pursue this transformation. And we are to be different from the world. We are to look different than the world. And at times it'll be hard. But we're called to rejoice and be glad because God has saved us. We're to rejoice and be glad because eternal life is ours. And we're to rejoice and be glad because we have a great reward in heaven. And it is proof positive that we are walking in line with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That the smile of God is upon us. Think about that. As you are persecuted and people are scowling and frowning and saying this, that, and the other about you, at the very same moment, God is rejoicing in you and smiling upon you because you are His and He is yours. Let's pray together.